Hey.
Ready?
Yes, ma'am. Okay, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We begin this week Parshas Yisro, and to really adequately understand what's going on in Parshas Yisro, we also have to understand a little bit about Parshas Mishpatim, and you'll see why in a minute. The sheet that I gave you on one side, it's got some of the text from Parshas Mishpatim, some of the text from Parshas Yisro, and then there's some other interesting sources that we will get to. So one of the strongest cases for a secular Bible criticism in the Torah comes from this recounting of the events of Parshas Yisro, Parshas Mishpatim, of the giving of the Torah at Sinai. And if you look at Parshas Yisro this week, and you look at Parshas Mishpatim next week, it would appear that maybe there was more than one author who wrote it, and that's what the Bible critics feel. So we will see, we'll investigate this. But there seemingly are two different views and reports of the events of the Sinai revelation. Now that's going to be the topic for today. In Parshas Yisro, that's this week's Parsha, we have the giving of the Aseres HaDibros, the 10 statements from Hashem. And we have one version of the accounts that led up to it. While in Parshas Mishpatim, there's a different version. So let's look at the two inside. We'll look at each one separately and try to get a sense of what was the mood. What was the feeling when the Torah, prior to the events of giving the Torah to the Jewish people, they came to the desert of Sinai on the first day of Sivan. The Torah was given on the seventh day of Sivan, and in the 5 days in between, Parshas Yisro gives us some of the events, and Parshas Mishpatim gives us other of the events. So let's look at each one on its own, and we'll get a sense of what's going on over here. So if you have the sheet in front of you, the first one, of course everything's backwards, the first one that says chapter 24 is Parshas Mishpatim. Second one that says chapter 19 is Parshas Yisro. So let's take a look in Parshas Yisro. And we'll look at different things. For example, in Parshas Yisro, if you look in Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12, is the beginning of the Jews being told to prepare for 3 days. And it says, V'gbalta sa'om saviv lemor, and you will separate, make boundaries for the Jewish people around the mountain, telling them, "Hishamer lochem al osahor." Be careful, do not touch the mountain. Don't climb the mountain. Anyone who touches the edge of that mountain will surely be put to death. Okay, that's pretty strict. Yud gimel lo siga bo yud, no hand should touch it. Kisoko yisokel, the person will surely be stoned. And no animal should go there either, etc., etc. Okay, so that's one understanding. Stay far away from this mountain. And then later on, at the bottom of the page, when indeed the events are getting to that day, and the divine presence is ascending upon the mountain, so in Pasuk Chof Aleph, verses 21 through 24, Hashem says to Moshe, go down and tell the people, warn the people, lest they'll be destroyed. And tell the Kohanim, who are coming close, don't stay away, lest they break out a whole punishment, etc., etc. The people cannot go. He reminds them, and again, he says, nobody should come to the mountain. Okay, so this is already gives you kind of a, this is my turf, stay off kind of talk. Okay? So that's one kind of feeling you get over here. Also, we know in verse 17, it says, when Moshe brought the people towards Hashem, it's underlined, we have the words, Vayisyatzvu betachti sohor, and they stood at the bottom of the mountain. Now, it's a very unusual way to write at the bottom of the mountain. And therefore, if you flip the sheet over, source number 3, you have the famous Gemara in Shabbos. where the Gemara says that Hashem took the mountain of Sinai and raised it up over the Jewish people and turned it over to them on top of them like a bowl and said, if you accept the Torah, all will be well. If not, here will be your burial place. So it sounds pretty tough in preparation for giving of the Torah. Go back to the verses 16 to 19 as it discusses what exactly happened on that day of the giving of the Torah. It says in verse 16, it says, on the third day when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning and a heavy cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the shofar was very powerful, and the entire people that was in the camp shuddered. Moshe brought the people forth, and they stood at the bottom of the mountain, etc., etc. And Mount Sinai was smoking because Hashem had descended upon it with fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of the furnace, and the entire mountain shuddered exceedingly. Sounds pretty scary. All right. So you're getting a feeling over there of how giving the Torah is. Well, what's your feelings about getting the Torah? Well, if you don't have a choice, what else?
There's penalties if you don't.
It's very scary. It's very heavy-handed type of experience. Okay? Not exactly what I'd call a user-friendly experience. Okay? So if you're just looking at Parshas Yisro, that's the kind of feeling you get. Okay, do you understand? Really, we should read through the whole thing, but that's really basically that sense that you get. On the other hand, as we go to the top of the page, Parshas Mishpatim, we find in Pasuk Dalet that Moshe builds a Mizbeach, he builds an altar. In verse 5 it says, Vayishlach es nare b'nei Yisrov ayalu olos. He sent forth youths of the Jewish people, and they brought the burnt offerings. They brought it was youths that were brought to bring this. In the beginning of Pasuk Dalet, Moshe writes down the history of the Jewish people, and he reads it to the people. He reads from the Sefer Torah, he reads a little bit of the Jewish history. In Pasuk Tes and in Pasuk Yud, it says, Moshe and Aaron and Nadav and Avihu and the 70 elders come, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork, and it was like the essence of the heaven in purity. And it talks about how they ate and drank before Hashem. The whole mood is totally different. You don't find any of the scary stuff. You understand? It's much more of a friendly communal activity that's going on over here. All right. Another important distinction we find in the book of this week's Parsha, it says in Pasuk Ches, I have it underlined, Chapter 19, Pasuk 8, Vayomru, and when Moshe brings the word from Hashem, you know, are you going to take the Torah? It says, Vayomru kol asher diber Hashem naseh. Everything Hashem says, we will do. But back upstairs in Parshas Mishpatim, in verse number 7, it says, kol asher diber Hashem naseh v'nishma. Everything Hashem says, we will do and we will listen. Sounds like a different commitment the Jewish people are making. So that needs some elaboration. So that's two distinct differences we find in the two parshas. Now, let's turn the page and look at the Gemara Megillah, and we find something very fascinating. The Gemara Megillah, we know, was a very sad event in Jewish history where Talmai Philadelphus, who was a big bibliophile, he wanted to have a translation of the Torah into Greek. So he gets 72 rabbis, calls them in for unknown purpose. He puts them in 72 different rooms, and separately he instructs each of them to translate the Torah into Greek. And then they do that, but the Gemara then tells us not only they do that, but they each made a number of changes because they felt that Talmid Philadelphia would take great offense to some of the Torah if it was translated precisely. So they made a number of changes. One, for example, was one of the not kosher animals is called the Arneves, which is the bunny. So the king's wife's name was Bunny, so they figured they better change the name. It wouldn't look too good. And a great miracle happened. The great miracle that happened was that all the rabbis who made the changes, their changes were exactly identical, and they didn't have text messaging to confirm what they were doing. Each were on their own. It was an unbelievable miracle that they were able to each come up with the same change. There's a great rabbi who tongue-in-cheek says, you think that's a big miracle, a bigger miracle if you had all 72 in one room and they agreed to the same thing. That would be a bigger miracle. But they all agreed to the change. So one of the changes, if you look on on that source number two, on the right side, I'm just skipping over all the details, it says, they wrote, Vayishlach es za'atute b'nei Yisrael. And they sent the za'atute of the children of Israel. And za'atute was not the way it was written in the Torah. And again it says, Vel za'atute b'nei Yisrael lo shalchero. And against the za'atute, Hashem did not put forth his hand. Really, if you look in our Chumash, I read it already, it said, Na'are, the young lads. The young lads, it says, and the young lads brought a korban. Instead, the elders, the 72 rabbis, they changed it from na'are, from young people, to zatute, to like noblemen, older, sagacious people. So they changed that. So the question is, you know, why was it so important that God had to make a miracle, that they all changed it, and they all came up with the idea, like, what was the serious philosophical problem? If it says, and they said children to bring a korban, no, it has to be zatute, and if they're, and God felt it should be written, children. So if God, you know, felt it should be children, why can't we tell that to Talmud and leave it the way it is and say this is the way we have it? What was so terrible about this that they had to make such a big change? Okay, that's a third question. A fourth question, we know the famous question, where we already quoted, it's implicit in what we've already said. On the one hand, the Jews said, Nasa v'nish, we'll do, and then we will listen, which seemed they're completely willing to do it, but then we just quoted the Medrash that said Hashem had to put the mountain over their heads. Okay, there's answers, there's many answers to that question, but we want to explore another answer. And again, look, why are we splitting up the story? We have one story in one place and part of the story here, part of the story there. Why can't we put all the details in one story? Why in one parsha, one in the other one? All right, that's enough questions. So let's analyze this and come with a very important idea over here. Very often, we'll have two versions of something in the Torah. We have as many times. And the question is, how can we have two versions of the same event? So the answer is, we know, it's very possible at any given period of time to have a number of people be in a certain place in a certain time, and they can relate to the experience differently. One person can have a certain feeling of what went on, and a second person has a different feeling of what went on. You know, let's say you're at a wedding. Okay? You go to a wedding. So the chasen and kala can be really, really happy. The father who soon has to give a check for $50,000 to the caterer may have a different feeling, especially when he knows he doesn't have the money in the bank to clear the check. You have some chasanim, some grooms are on cloud nine, and other chasanim almost feel that, you know, oh my God, like what am I getting into? So, you know, a wedding has lots of different feelings and emotions in the same room over there. On the one hand, there's a sense of seriousness and responsibility, and on another, there's people relating to it with great joy. You can find a lot of ladies crying at the chuppah, and a lot of men are just smiling and having a good time. Like, what's going on? This is a funeral. Is this a wedding? I mean, what's going on? You look, But the answer is different. One event has different ways of projecting films to different people. So, you know, different people relate to different things. You could ask people, you know, ask three different people, how was Shalosh Shudas in Shul? And one guy will say, well, the Dvar Torah was amazing. Another guy will say the singing was great. And the other guy will say the Shmos Herring was amazing. So, and that's what they come away from that event. So there are different levels that a person is trying to achieve. So a person will, you know, based on the schema where they're coming from, that's what they're going to be looking for. Fine. So we understand that that's a truism. So if the Torah conveys two different ways of relating to the events preceding to the giving of the Torah, so what is the Torah trying to tell us? The Torah is trying to tell us that there are obviously two different levels, two different experiences for Jews at the Sinai revelation. And maybe we have to relate to one of them, maybe we have to relate to both of them, but there are definitely two distinct experiences that are possible to have happened. And again, we have to remember what's important for us. Again, you always have to remember, so is this an ancient historical analysis? You've got to realize if the Torah was given, you know, all those years ago, and this is the Parsha where the Torah is given, so we all have to relate in our own sense to receiving the Torah. It's going to have a musical accompaniment now for the next hour of the work of fixing the bathrooms over there. So if you're wondering the noises. So we have to be experiencing ourselves. What is it? We're coming to the end of the 6-week period of Shovavim. And we're supposed to be traveling through the Jewish people's experience. We're supposed to be experiencing a freedom, the redemptions of freedom, tshuva, and it's culminating with how do we relate to Torah? At the end of the day, a person has to ask himself, how am I relating to Hashem? How am I relating to this Torah? How does it affect my relationship? What is my relationship to Torah and God's mitzvahs? If I was standing at the mountain, how would I be feeling this week and next week? So the feelings we're going to describe, we have to understand how do I relate to it and what would be the better way to relate to this. That's why this is an important idea over here. So let's go back to Yisro. Let's start with this week's Parsha. And try to get what is the sense, why that's the sense, and do we relate to this kind of sense? So in Yisro, and it's certainly true about Torah in general, when we talk about Torah, okay, we're talking about something that the Creator of the world is imposing upon us. It's an imposition of His will. Okay? And clearly the Medrash is saying that. He puts the mountain over their head. He says, you take the Torah, fine. If not, this is your burial place. This doesn't leave a lot of discussion over here. Okay. God decided that this is His world. He decided these are the rules. He insists that we do this. And we really don't have a choice. There's not a lot of discussion over here. I'm the boss. And again, if you go through all the texts leading up to this, it's pretty clear. Hashem says, I own the planet, man. Okay. He doesn't need our agreement. He insists and he says, listen, you're in my house. You're a guest in this world. This is the way I want you to take care of my house. These are the rules of behavior in my house. This is my house. And if you don't like it, get out. There's nothing for discussion. It's not an ecumenical discussion over here in a pluralistic way of looking at Judaism. God says, this is the rules. Keep it or get out. That's it. Not a lot. Now, hopefully God is reasonable. And we would assume that He made reasonable laws. But basically, He's not talking about any consent. He's imposing what He wants upon us. And that's certainly one way to look at the events of Har Sinai. Right? And that's what's going on over here. So that's one way of looking at Torah. On the other hand, Parshas Mishpatim, is also another concept. It's a concept more of a relationship with Hashem. And the word that really is important over here is that Hashem, as you see in Parshas Mishpatim, Hashem makes a bris. He makes a covenant, a bilateral covenantal relationship. Where, what does that mean? It means he has taken us for his people, and also we have taken him for our God. And a relationship is being established over here. And we have accepted upon us his commandments, what he wants us to do, not necessarily as an imposition upon us, but rather, if you do this, then I'll do this for you. I'm interested in your welfare, and this is for your good, and then you'll do things for me, and I'll do things for you. You know, we say, well, listen, Hashem, if that's the way you feel about it, about us, that you're doing this for us, so we'll extend ourselves beyond what you're asking for us. And this is the idea of a bris. A bris, a covenant means you do this for me, and I'll do this for you. And the nature of a bris, you know, as seen by its physical expression, it demonstrates that what we're trying to achieve over here. And you find by Avram Avinu, Hashem made a bris with him. And he made a covenant, and he took the animals and they split up the animals. And a bris is really a new entity that comes, you know, from two people, two sides merging together and creating one new entity. From the two parts, it's becoming one entity. We find that Moshe, it says over here in next week's Parsha, if you look in source number 5, Moshe takes half the blood, and half the blood is divided up, and half the blood is for the animal offering, and half the blood is for the peace offering, and it's sprinkled upon the people. And the idea that the Malach splits it up exactly in half, that everybody's an equal partner in this relationship, and we achieve a certain degree of unity over here. That's a very, you know, like blood brothers. Remember when you were little kids, right? You just give yourself a little cut, and Frank, a little cut, and you merge the blood together, and now you're bosom buddies for the rest of your life. So this is the idea of a bris that Hashem is making with us, that we have a relationship going on over here. Okay. So there's two different feelings that are being projected. Yisro, I am the boss. These are the rules. And Mishpatim is, no, we're developing a covenant. And both of us respect each other and love each other and will put out for each other. These are two different feelings that are being expressed. Now, the truth is they're both 100% true. It's certainly true in a marriage, same way. On one level, there are things that are imposed upon us in marriage. You know, go to the traditional marriage. Nowadays, there's nothing true about anything in marriage. But the old traditional form of marriage, you know, the husband, you have an obligation to support your wife. According to Torah law, it still applies. Right? You know, you're getting into marriage. The Torah imposes upon a husband, you must take care of your wife. You must work and you must produce the finances that are necessary. And he has basic responsibilities. And a wife has certain responsibilities that she has to do. And if you plan on getting married to this woman and you don't plan on working, you're not getting married. And if you plan on being married to this man, you have to enable him to have children. And if you don't plan on that, you're not getting married. You don't have a choice. That's what marriage is. There are things that you are being imposed upon to do. And if you're not willing to be imposed, then there is no marriage. That's on one level. But on the other hand, you know, beyond that, there ought to be a certain feeling of that we are developing a relationship with each other. That it's understood, you know. I'm going to do for you, and I'm going to extend myself, and it's not just what's written in the contract. It's beyond what's written in the Ksuva, and beyond what it says in the Shulchan Aruch. But if you love someone, you do a little bit more for that person. We explained on Shabbos the idea of Hidur Mitzvah. You beautify the Mitzvah, right? So there's even in marriage, there's two aspects, and it's not a contradiction. There are certain basic things which have to be, and beyond that, there are certain feelings of acceptance that we're entering into a relationship where there's a dimension of it, where I'm not imposing things on you. This is the way I'd like things to be. This is what I'd like you to accept. I'd like you to have certain feelings for me. And I hope that will come forth from your feelings to me. But we're not imposing things. Okay. So this really is the basic difference between the concept of this week's parsha, the Jews saying, Naseh, we will do. And the other concept of Naseh v'nishma, we will do and we will listen. There's a big difference. In this week's parsha, when the Jewish people say, Hashem, whatever you say, Naseh, we will do. Well, you know, Hashem has come across them and says, you better do this. I'm imposing upon this. Either you take it or the world is turning back to the way it was before creation, back to the empty void. So the Jews accepted it. And that's it. Naseh, we'll do. That's what you want us to do. That's what we're going to do. So in terms of imposing upon us, I have to keep Shabbos, I have to keep Shabbos. I have to keep kosher, I have to keep kosher. There's nothing more to say. Will you do it? Yes, I'll do it. That's all. But in terms of the second aspect, Naseh v'nishma, you really have to understand, what do the words Naseh v'nishma mean? Naseh will do, v'nishma we will listen. So the simple meaning, people say, is, listen, we'll do it even before we heard what we have to do. Which is always difficult to understand. How can you do if you don't know what you have to do? Okay, so you'll do it and then you'll understand. What does it mean and then you'll understand it?
Like the reasons.
And if you don't understand the reasons, you'll still do it. So then what do you need the nishma for? So some say, okay, like you're saying, okay, I don't understand why I'm doing it. Eventually I will understand why I'm doing it. It doesn't apply to all mitzvahs. There's a lot of mitzvahs that are chukim. We said over there, it says, Kol Asher Diber Hashem Naseh V'nishma. Everything Hashem says we'll do and listen. We're not going to understand everything. So, I think the real pshat is, Naseh V'nishma, it means another dimension. We will do, and then we will sense from our doing the reality of what you're really asking us to do. Meaning to say that when we do a mitzvah, after a while, you know, if you look at the Al-Sheikh, he discusses in this week's parsha, it's Vayishma Yisro, and Yisro listened. You know, the word Shama, listening, just doesn't mean the fact that your ears are hearing something. Nishma really means you have a total connection to what those words are all about. You really internalize the message. Now, Yisrael heard what happened. The whole world heard what happened, but nobody decided to convert. He decided to convert because the words got into his kishkes. He internalized this. What does this really mean? So, and then he realized this is really significant, that this is something worthwhile to become part of. So the same idea in Naseh v'nishma. We do mitzvahs, and after a while, we develop a sensitivity to the feeling of the mitzvah, to the value of the mitzvah, how it gives us feelings of totally being, feeling completed inside, feelings of holiness, a sense of how right the mitzvah actually agrees to what we're all about. You may not know exact, but you know this feels right. It doesn't feel like an imposition anymore. It's something we totally relate with. And that's the level that the Jew was hoping to reach. So Naseh v'nishma doesn't mean I'm going to do it and then I'm going to listen and study. But most of all, Naseh means we'll do nishma, and then we will perceive after doing the reality which is trying to be conveyed to us through these mitzvahs. Well, let me give you an analogy to make it a little clearer. Let's say a father tells a son to do something. The father tells a kid to do something and the kid doesn't understand it. So he does it. But as he grows older, he begins to understand how right that was for him. I don't know why my father made me work summers while all the other kids went to camp. But I did it. Then when a kid's 30 years old and is a successful businessman, and he's a guy who has a sense of responsibility, Nishma, now I understand. It makes a lot of sense. Why I developed a certain work ethic. I didn't feel that I had, things were coming to me. Right? You send a kid to school, you know, and the kid's screaming and yelling, but you force him to go to school. But then when he grows up, he realizes it was a good idea, I went to school. So in Judaism, what's happening is, in the beginning, we have to accept Hashem's imposition. Right? Hashem says you can't steal. Hashem says you have to keep Shabbos. Okay, I don't have a choice. But after a while, after you keep Shabbos for a while, you want to be able to feel that, you know what, this is really amazing. It's really amazing. Again, there's these two aspects. We keep coming back to Shabbos. I'm sorry to belabor it every week, but this is, I'm becoming more and more convinced this is where the battle of Yiddishkeit is being won and lost. And unfortunately, most Orthodox Jews are losing this battle. Right? This is the key battle. You know, there's the Nasa aspect of Shabbos, and there's the Nasa Venishma aspect of Shabbos. Right? Nasa means we'll keep the Shabbos. Okay, you imposed it upon us, we have to keep it, right? You made the rules. You want to be a Jew? You want to be blessed? This is what you gotta do, you gotta keep Shabbos. You don't keep Shabbos, then, you know, all kinds of problems are gonna happen. Okay, you don't keep Shabbos? Most you must. If there are two witnesses, we stone you. Okay, I got a choice. I'm gonna keep Shabbos. Right. An Orthodox Jew wouldn't think of desecrating the Shabbos. But they still don't hear why it's so good. Okay, the boss says you do it, you do what he wants. You do what he wants. But to begin to realize that, you know what? Shabbos is everything. I really hear that Shabbos opens up my soul. It's the day of the soul. It's the day that I come totally in touch to my reality. It's the day I really can sense how much Hashem loves me. So that's something you gotta, Nishma, you gotta hear it. It's not even something that can be explained to you. It's not even something that can be explained to you. You can't explain it. If you don't feel it, you don't have it. That's the real Nishma. And as I said, and how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? Very simple. How much do you look forward to the Shabbos? If it's imposed, is it their happy prison sentence? Right? Or is it something I'm dying to do? So, and how do you know? How early are you ready for Shabbos? If it's the last minute, then you're saying loud and clear it's imposed. Because, believe me, if God would have given you an 1 hour less, you'd be happy to take it. What would it be if the rabbis in Toronto one day got up and made a big decision? We met for hours, we saw how hard it was. For now on, Shabbos is going to be 1 hour less. 99% of Jews will be cheering and making a parade. Baruch Hashem, the rabbis made it 1 hour less. 1 hour less of the happy prison sentence, and we're still good Orthodox Jews. Right? But a good Jew would hear, what? 1 hour less of vacation? 1 hour less of feeling this good connection to Hashem? What are you talking about? We want 10 hours more. Right? That's the difference. So if Shabbos is Nasa, then when Shabbos is out this week at 6:24, then that's the end of the happy prison sentence. I do what I have to do. I don't want God to stone me. I don't, if I would drive 10 minutes earlier, he'll get me in an accident. So I'm not going to do it. I don't have a choice. He's got the mountain over my head. But if Nishma, I really hear that Shabbos is most amazing, then I sense it's for my best interest, and I'm feeling close to Hashem at this time. So why am I rushing away from it? Right, so that, you understand? So there's one way of looking at it as a Nasa relationship, an imposed relationship, or a Nasa Venishma. It's a whole different commitment. It's a whole different commitment. You're not looking at the watch. And that's the way it is for all mitzvahs. So you have many Jews who do mitzvahs because it's imposed. And things that are imposed, you usually don't enjoy doing them. Unless they happen to be things you enjoy. But otherwise, you're not going to enjoy doing them, and you will always look at a minimalistic way of doing them. You're always looking for a way out of it. You look at young kids who don't really know how to daven properly, they want to be out there as soon as possible. They don't want to spend too much time davening. somebody who really understands what prayer is and feels what prayer is, you can't stop them from praying more and more and more. It's the same idea. So there's two levels of Kabbalah. The Torah is being very clear. This is the beginning of the people. So the Torah is giving us one way of looking of what Torah means to you, or another way of what Torah means to you. And as we read these parshas, we have to self-reflect and say, which parsha do I relate to? That's the question you have to ask yourself. You know, we do and accept because it's his world and he's obliged us, and we don't have a choice. Or we want to relate to that part of Torah which asks us to commit ourselves, and to such an extent that we really want to begin to appreciate and feel how good these mitzvahs are for us. You know, we don't want to feel like zombies wrapping leather ropes around our arms every morning, and we don't really understand why that's so good to put on tefillin. I don't want to feel fettered once a day where I can't go anywhere because it's Shabbos. And I don't want to feel restricted that, you know, if God forbid a yontif comes during my busy time of life. You know, I like the attention that accountants have. You know, you knew that Hashem had to make something in April. He had it. It can't be. There's not one yontif that's free from these things. So it's something else to vie against it. So I feel sorry for accountants. It's the busiest season. It's mamish, bam, almost. This year it's a little bit earlier. Get a little break. But so how does the accountant look at Pesach? Oh, Baruch Hashem, I couldn't even think about my business. Or it's like, oh man, I lost 5 days of work. It's the best time. Oh man, I wish I wouldn't have to be a Jew just for this week. You know, is it imposed? Is it not imposed? I think we understand the concept. So these are the two concepts over here that we have over here. So it's interesting. The Zohar says in Parshas Vayikra, he points out that in Parshas Yisro, it begins, if you look right at the bottom of the page, Pasuk Aleph, it says, Vayidaber Elohim es kol advim ha'ela. Vayidaber. Hashem spoke with an expression of Vayidaber. While we go to the very top of the page, Parshas Mishpatim, the aspect of it is, Ve'el Moshe Amar. And to Moshe he said. And the Zohar tells us a big difference, although both words, emor and daber, mean said, but we know that emor is a very soft expression. It's to speak gently. And daber is a very strong, imposing type of communication. So when it's time to give the commandments in Parshas Yisro, Hashem says, you tell him what it is. Right? You impose it upon him. Well, Mishpatim, so Hashem, he spoke kindly to Moshe, softly to Moshe. He could speak soft to the Jewish people. We're going to talk about the soft and feel, touchy-feely part of Yiddishkeit, and we're going to see how wonderful and amazing it is. Right? So again, you see that idea. Parshas Yisro, if it's talking about imposition, so it's going to relate to directives. This is the Ten Commandments. This is what you have to do. You don't have a choice. The Ten Commandments are going to be in Yisro. They're not going to be in Mishpatim. Because when we're asked, this is what you, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not steal. You will keep the Shabbos. There's nothing to talk about. You've got to do it. And that's what Parshas Yisro is all about. And therefore, you have ideas, aspects of fear are brought into Parshas Yisro. The mountain is shaking. The people are trembling. The people, when Hashem speaks to them, they die. They can't even take the enormous intensity of it all. If a superior being orders you, you know, he wants to be the boss. He's going to create a mood to put you in, you know, not at ease. He's going to make you be shooken up a bit. You know, okay, Nasa, we'll do it. But Mishpatim, it's more of an amira. It's a communication. It's a covenant. And the Torah is much more than just directives. There's deeper insight. There's relationship here. Moshe reads the Torah, the history of the patriarchs, how much Hashem loved the patriarchs and how he took us out of Egypt. And we've had a long-term relationship with Hashem, and Hashem has always wanted us to come to this point in time. He was longing for the 400 years to end, so now we could become his people. Right? So that's a whole different feeling. So that's the two messages. as we're going through these two parshas, how do we relate to the Torah and the fact that we're Jewish people? Now, why do you want to be a Jew? Is the question. So what do you mean? I have to be a Jew. That's the way it is. I have to be a Jew. Or there could be nothing more delicious than being close to God. That's the two different answers to the question. That by the end of the Shovavim period, you have to ask yourself that question. Do I relate to Parshas Yisrael? Do I relate to Parshas Mishpatim? Right? So why is Hashem writing it this way? Do you understand now why Hashem didn't put it in just one prose? He could have put it all in one Parsha. He could have, mixed, but it would have confused us. A little this, a little bit of that, it's all. But he puts this two separate events. That means there's some people who saw it this way, there's some people who saw it that way. There are those who related to Parshas Yisro, those related to Parshas Mishpatim. So there were those that when they came to Sinai were terrified, and those who came to Sinai said, amazing, this is going to be better than anything we've ever had. Okay, so that's the idea. Two different levels of receiving the Torah at Sinai. So now we can understand the Gemara Megillah of why they had to change the wording. When the Torah said that they sent the youths to bring the Korban, and instead they wrote for the king, they send the Zatute, the elders, the dignitaries. Picture in your mind, when a youngster partakes in a ceremony, generally, what's your feeling of that ceremony? You go to a school dinner, and now they have the so-and-so boys choir or girls choir performing, right? Is there a sense of seriousness? There's a heavy situation? Or let's just sit back and enjoy. Let's just sit back and have nachas, right? Would you look at it as a solemn event? Usually when kids are around, it's not, it's friendly, warm atmosphere. You enjoy it. You enjoy it. They create a certain, that's so cute, and all the warm and fuzzy feelings come out, and all those things, and a Shabbaton, maybe we'll have the kids lead the services and things like that, and get this nice, friendly feeling. But on the other hand, for Kol Nidre, would you have a kid lead the services for Kol Nidre? As cute as he is and as warm you feel, on Kol Nidre, you want an older, serious, scary kind of figure. Because it is Yom Kippur. And it's a serious kind of day. Right? We understand that. Right? So now how are we supposed to approach giving the Torah at Sinai? So who is involved? So the Gemara is telling us that here is the difference between the Jew and the non-Jew and how they relate to these, to religion. So we understand why the youngsters participated at the giving of the Torah of Sinai, as related in Parshas Mishpatim, next week's Parsha. Because the whole idea of Torah is really, the better level is warmth, covenant, closeness to Hashem, right? We sense this is the best thing for us. It's so wonderful. So obviously you have the kids involved. That conveys that message. We'll have the children be involved over here. Now, the rabbis felt we could not tell this to Talmai Philadelphus. Because the way that the non-Jews relate to God is a totally different way. It was Dante who came up with the Inferno, not Moshe Rabbeinu. The Puritans all had the ideas of the people being in the hands of an angry God. And the more fire and brimstone, and the more you scare them, because they really had no other way to get them to keep the religion. Right? And that was the way the religion was developed. So there has to be this, the non-Jews basically only understood the first way. It's gotta be scary, it's gotta, God is cruel, And certainly in those times, okay, maybe the Christians are softening up now. They're seeing it's not working. It's on their own, they're trying to soften it up. With David and Goliath, God loves you. All of a sudden, God loves Christians. 200 years ago, he didn't, but now he does. But certainly in the days of Talmud, they didn't view it as that way. So they couldn't give him, they couldn't tell the king, the kids were involved. He said, what kind of joke is this? What kind of religion is this? So they had to feed it them the way he understood it. we understood it. So that's the two ways. Okay, now, so now there's another question. So now you see there's two versions, yeah? Okay, you understand? Is this clear? It's clear. I think this is fascinating. This is unbelievable. I tell you, this is the difference between Jews and Jews, Orthodox Jews and Orthodox Jews. You see it. You see it all the time. There's the Yisro Jews and the Mishpatim Jews. Right? So now we have to ask one more question. So which one is the better one? The second one. So for goodness sake, just write the second one. This is the way it should be. That's all. Write the way it should be. Finished. Let's just have the warm and fuzzy version. The version that says, this is going to be amazing. This is going to be a great relationship with Hashem. And fine. And just write that version. Why write the other version? So the simple answer is, well, listen, the truth is some people related it to God one way and some people related it the other way. So we had to relate the way it was. But again, you know, maybe that's true, but it's certainly not the way God would want things to be. That's really not the way God would want things to be. So let's add a little bit more. If God wrote it that way, perhaps maybe this is the way it had to be. And perhaps what we're seeing over here is that really one can't exist without the other. And maybe you have to have both and not just one. Maybe it's not a question of some relate this way and some relate that way, but maybe the idea is we really have to relate both ways. What do we mean? As much as we would like to have a covenant with Hashem, and as much as we'd like to have joy on Shabbos, and you know, we'd like to be, you know, on a totally high, religious high level, but maybe it's only possible if we first have achieved this first level properly. That at one level of perception, we have to know we have to do this and there is no choice. That too has to exist. In other words, what do we base our mitzvah observance? Is it based on a threshold level of that it's enjoyable? That, you know what? Oh, Shabbos is amazing. I love it. And I want to keep Shabbos as long as possible. Is that the threshold level of how we're keeping mitzvahs? You know, we can't, perhaps with this first version, is saying that we can't really have a meaningful Shabbos if our entire commitment to Shabbos is just because I love the Shabbos so much. It's wonderful to get away from the telephone. It's wonderful to get away from the headaches of business and how nice it is to go to shul and how beautiful the service is. And I like Shabbos and I like the break, and even a couple hours more is even better. If you're only keeping it for that reason, then you know what? You may still not really have the true Shabbos experience. Because maybe the person's only doing Shabbos because it's good for him. And this, if this would be the threshold level of mitzvahs, then it might not last. But maybe there has to be a different threshold level, that I have to do it because God insisted that I do it. And that becomes a threshold level. In other words, this is how I start. The starting point is I must. And the truth is, it's never to be negotiated. It's never ultimately going to depend on my feelings. At the end of the day, like we said, he's the boss. He knows what's best for you. It's his planet. You can't argue and you have to do it. Fine. That's the beginning. Now, once I've got that level, then I can go beyond that level. And now I want to go deeper into that level. But if I don't have that threshold level of the recognition that it's something that I must do, then everything that I go beyond the level, no matter how much I may enjoy it, really could maybe be only my own personal high. It might just be my, you know, today I get a high keeping Shabbos. Tomorrow I might get a high keeping Wednesday. You know, what if all of a sudden Wednesday became a better day or something else? So the whole threshold level of mitzvahs can't be just because I enjoy it and I feel so much out of it, because then what could happen, it's a slippery slope, maybe being an Orthodox Jew could be a sophisticated type of hedonism. You just found a better pleasure, that's all. That's all. If we keep mitzvahs because we feel it's the finest way of life, and the truth is it is, and the truth is maybe that's how many Bali Tshuva first come to see how Judaism is so amazing, because they want to get out of the rat race, and it's really a nice thing, and you're out of the pressure cooker of life and all that, and then they start to keep Shabbos, which is okay for starters, but what really has happened, you know, they've just become more intelligent and adopted a more enjoyable way of life. Person says, I used to think, you know, tennis was enjoyable on Shabbos. Now I see I can play tennis on Sunday and have cholent on Shabbos. So now I got the best of both worlds, right? So what have I done? I've substituted one hedonistic lifestyle for another hedonistic lifestyle. And that cannot be the basis of mitzvahs. Now all these things can happen. They can happen. You can enjoy all these things in Shabbos, but what's the threshold level? The threshold level has to be obligations. At the end of the day, what's going to be if one day you're not going to like it? For whatever reason. I'm still not going to change. Right? So once I'm doing it out of a sense of obligation, then I'm not being a self-centered person. I'm not a person only interested in self-gratification. Rather, I'm someone who wants to serve Hashem. I'm committed to doing it, and because I'm committed to doing it, I accept and realize that it probably is also going to be a good thing for me, and I probably will eventually really enjoy it and see how close I can get to God. But that's only after that threshold level. So it could very well be, and this is the order of the way the Torah was given. Parshas Yisro is the threshold level. You must do it no matter what. And Mishpatim, now we raise up to the optimum level. So we can't opt for Mishpatim without Yisro. If we just go because it's a great lifestyle without because I have to do it. So we're still very selfish people. Do you understand? You can't just jump right into Mishpatim. Right. If we do Yisro, I have to without Mishpatim, then we have a low level of involvement and commitment. So both experiences were true. Both experiences happen simultaneously. The experience of commitment and obligation. And on top of that, the sense of deriving a feeling of this, of history and how this is so amazing for me. So therefore there were these two dimensions that were really presented simultaneously. But as we go through the Torah, Hashem has to split it up for us. And again, if this is true for Judaism, then this has to be true for marriage as well. This has to be the exact same way we approach marriage. Marriage cannot start with, oh, this is so amazing. You know, we're getting married because it's so amazing. You know, and that's why, you know, it's interesting, you know, the technical aspects around marriage are so serious. I mean, you know, you don't have anywhere in the non-Jewish world, nowhere, that they write a ksuva before the chuppah. I mean, if you've read a ksuva, you know, you know, it's one of these things that I find very humorous that people like, well, you know, there's two ways to look at it, but you know, they make the ksuva, this beautiful work of art, when, you know, like, would you ever make a court order a work of art? You know, all it says, the husband has awesome responsibilities to the wife. He has to do this, he has to do this, he has to do that, and if God forbid they divorce or he dies, he has this financial responsibility, that financial responsibility. It's not a really warm and fuzzy document. It's not the kind of document I would imagine to see flowers and violins painted along the side. It's just, if you know what it's about, like, you know, it should be like big black lines around it. You know, like with one of these stamps, should be around it. Right? Now this is amidst a whole chasana. Do you understand? So, and it's interesting, you know, where some, you know, the whole idea of the wedding, if you really, a proper wedding, really, it's Parshas Yisro until the chuppah, and it's Parshas Mishpatim after the chuppah. It's exactly the way it should be. Unfortunately, for many, it isn't. But, you know, in other words, I'm getting married because it's an obligation. I'm married to you and I have many obligations in this marriage. And each one senses the obligations. And each one feels that they have to do tshuva on the wedding day. And I've got to be the best person I could be because I have My life is changing and I have an immense amount of responsibilities that I will now have for the rest of my life. I am carrying such a burden and such a yoke. And there's no way out of this. And that's the way you have to approach it till and through the chuppah. You know, that's what it is. The mountain's over your head. The chuppah's over your head. You know, it's the shotgun wedding. You get married or out you go. You don't want to pay all this money? You ain't getting married. You're not willing to do these things? Forget it. Right? You have all these conditions. You got tanoim, all these conditions. You want to get married? You better realize, you know what? You're in it for the long haul. You're not in this for your fun. This is what you have to do. It's a mitzvah. You have to get married. Right? But then, after you break the glass, right? Then you go to the yichud. And then things get relaxed. And then you're saying, but on the other hand, there's an amazing relationship that's going to come out of this. If the marriage is I'm enthralled with you and we're having an amazing relationship. You know, yeah, well, you know, being married to somebody who's pretty and nice and this is a lot better than being alone. But then in a couple more years when my wife isn't so pretty and nice and things are hard, maybe the secretary is pretty and nice, so then I'll just change for a different one. So there really isn't a lot of substance to all that relationship stuff, right? So that's why you got to start the marriage. You have an obligation. You mamish, you're stuck now, man. And you have to do these things. And it's not if you're in the mood or not in the mood. And if you're not, you're really not married if you're not doing these things. All right? Now that's the threshold level. Now, once you've got the threshold level straight, okay, now as you get married, learn to love each other, learn to develop the relationship, and then, you know, there will be storms in the relationship, but we don't have a way out anyway. You know, even if I'm upset with you today, I still gotta go to work tomorrow. And I don't have an excuse to get drunk and not work for 6 months, because I have an obligation. You have to have that fallback position. That's the backbone of what's there. Right? But once that's been clarified, okay, now that we have the structure, so now let's really get to know each other and have an amazing relationship. So that was really the marriage that we had with Hashem, and that's the marriage we have to have with each other. Right? So that's the path we have to take in coming finally to Yiddishkeit. So of course you have to learn. You want to keep Shabbos. You got to learn every law about Shabbos. You know, you can't just say, well, I like Shabbos, I like the meals, I like the singing, this. No, you gotta know the laws of Borer, and you gotta know that when you want to, have a piece of chicken, you know, can you separate the meat from the bone or the bone from the meat, and when you're cleaning the dishes and this and that and all these structures are there, because God imposes this upon you, this is the way you have to keep Shabbos. Right? And then once that's been taken care of, Now it's time to develop the relationship between you and Hashem. You have to have both. Because now that I'm willing to do all these things, these are hard things. But it's meant to then allow us to have this relationship with Hashem on Shabbos. So that's to be the next level we have to take it to. So yeah, you're afraid. I'm afraid if I don't do the right thing on Shabbos, you know, I could get punished and get killed. It's there. You know, I just can't say, well, I don't care. I'm just going to drive in the car. I don't care if people tell me that. No, you'll get killed. You don't have that option. Don't think to do that. On the other hand, now that that's clarified, now within the structure we have, now develop this relationship, and you can see how beautiful the Shabbos really is. That's the level. Okay, one last point. It's a short class today. That's for sure. It's not even going out. So now, there's one other question that can be asked. I think it's an important question. And usually people ask this question. Let's say you've reached the second level now. Okay, let's say you're this person who loves Shabbos. You love it. And at 12 o'clock, you've stopped all your work. You're ready. Going over to Parsha, saying Tehillim, going to the mikveh, having your Erev Shabbos shluch. Having your little bit of chunk, all the things we've listed in the past. And you just love it. And when Shabbos is over, you take it out an hour later, and then you have Malava Malka, you don't look at the emails, you don't look at anything until the next day. So if that's the way, and you know this is the best way to live your life. It's not even a question, and you just love being next to Hashem. So why should you get rewarded for this? You know, you get a reward for doing mitzvahs, right? So why should you get rewarded if you're really just enjoying it? Right? So what, you know, I understand if something I don't want to do, I should get rewarded. For something you do want to do, why should you get rewarded? You still have to be paid. So, but here it's different. Here, you got to be paid because you got to live. But with God, like, God's not to reward you. You're already enjoying it. So there's two answers to this. That could be true, but there's something a little truer than that. You know, a person will not do something that is good for him if somebody else tells you have to do it. You know, we resent a person who tells us that we have to do something even if it's in our best interest. You know, if someone forces us to do things, what's the usual reaction? Usual reaction, you don't want it. You don't want it. And this is the premise that we have of all the conflicts we have with teenage children. Right? Every parent wants to tell their kid what's good for them. And they really know what's good for them, and the kid resents being told that, and they want to find out for themselves. Right? Everyone. We know it's good for our kids. And we say, this is really the best thing for you. We have the experience, but go tell someone what's good for them, and their initial reaction is they don't want to do it. Right? We all agree to that? So in a certain way, vis-a-vis our relationship with Hashem, we're kind of like teenagers. And when Hashem tells us to do something, the initial reaction is, why should I? Let me think about it and I'll get back to you. And don't make me do things that I'm being told to do. You know, Adam Arishon, you know, what did basically Hashem tell Adam Arishon? He basically said to Adam Arishon, he says, don't eat poison. Isn't that what he told him? He said, if you eat from this thing, you will die. Right? So then what was man's reaction? So I want to eat it. If you tell me not to eat it, who are you to tell me not to eat it? Right? So, now if he maybe would have noticed a skull and crossbones on that tree, and Hashem wouldn't have said anything, he said, you know what? I thought it's a good idea not to eat it. Right? And that's the definition of being a created being, is that we want to sense our own independence. That's the whole idea of an etzem. Etzem is a bone, but it also means independence. In autumn is Eitz Hasada. Man is the tree of the field. Eitz comes from the word Etzem, independence. Person wants to feel independent. So this is the dilemma of man. The dilemma of man is he wants to feel independence. God wants us to feel independent, and that's why he gives us a free will choice, right? But what we don't want to accept is when God tells us what's good for us, and we want to still feel independent. That's where you get these problems, right? So we aren't always satisfied with choosing between. You know, it's interesting. People don't want to choose between right and wrong. What do you want to choose? You want to choose what is right and wrong. God says, this is right, this is wrong. You have a choice. So, no. You don't got it straight, God. Let me decide what's right and what's wrong, and then I'll decide which one. That's the way human beings want it. Hashem says, well, it's not exactly the way it's going to be. And that really is the ultimate conflict between man and Hashem. You know, well, and that's, you know, I'm finding it's a greater conflict now when you're dealing with secular people and trying to explain things to them. It's getting much harder because with this relativism, there's no such thing as saying this is good and this is bad. Why should I be religious? Because it's a nicer lifestyle. Can you explain to me why? I said, well, look at these people, and I can't say anything in front of the public view over here. You know, this type of behavior, A, B, and C, you wouldn't want to do that. I says, well, what's wrong with that? Well, do you want to live a lifestyle where, you know, you don't have a long lasting relationship with one woman? Do you want to just be able to fool around with everybody? You know, yeah, what's wrong with that? So I can't even convince people, if you have Judaism, you'll have a good marriage. Who says that having a good marriage is a value? I think having 20 women all the time is an amazing lifestyle a person will say to you. because people want to choose what is good and what is bad. And obviously what they want to do is good and what they don't want to do is bad. And then they're good people by picking what they want to do anyway. So when Hashem says this is good and this is bad and now this is your choice, I said, I don't like the choices you've given me. How come there isn't a third choice over here? So that's the point. Why do you get the reward? Because Hashem says you have to keep Shabbos. You ain't got a choice. Keeping Shabbos is good, not keeping Shabbos is bad. Start. So guess what? When the initial choice is made, we get rewarded because we've been forced. And once we accept that to be forced, and then we learn how to do it, but since we accepted going to that direction, so it's because it was imposed upon us, that's why we really get the reward. At the end of the day, there's some days where even though you love Shabbos, some days you're not in the mood. You know, what if you're the Chavetz Chaim and you find out that your son died on Shabbos? You know, the Chavetz Chaim understood that the whole Shabbos he has to smile. The whole Shabbos has his mirrors. You know what? Because that's what God imposed upon me. And the truth is that's still best for me. As much as I want to personally cry over my son's death, he understood that this is what's been imposed upon me. Right? You know, it don't have to be that, but right after Avdol, he breaks down and cries. Okay, that's for Itzhak. What about for us? You like to keep Shabbos, but you know, right, let's say on Friday here, terrible financial news. Whatever, you invested in this thing and you find out 2 hours before Shabbos that your $1 million RSP is worth zero. So then you come into Shabbos saying, okay, you know, I'm not going to keep Shabbos today. I'm not in the mood. You don't have a choice. It's Shabbos. You have to do it. So the fact that we accept the imposition from the beginning, and then all the good things come afterwards, so based on the beginning, everything flows from that. Everything flows from that. That's the simple answer. The deeper answer is obvious. What is the reward to all mitzvahs? Schar mitzvahs by Hayal Malekah. There is no reward for mitzvahs in this world. The reward we're talking about is not, you know, financial reward. The long life and health and all those things. The ultimate reward is the only thing you can appreciate on the second level. The first level, when you're imposed, so rewards are very shallow. If you live as an imposed Jew, so God makes it rain, gives you parnasa, gives you this world. But that's just enables you to do what you're imposed to do. The real reward is to feel a closeness to Hashem. So if you're on that second level, so you that in itself is the reward. If you are feeling, boy, Shabbos is amazing. Shabbos, I feel Hashem. I feel the closest Hashem. So that's it. It's not a question of reward on top of that. That, you've done it. You've got it. There's nothing external to give. Do you understand? If you're doing a Parshas Yisro, if I'm a Jew, that I'm imposed. So what is this reward? It's just, okay, simple. This world pleasures. It enables you to keep another Shabbos. We'll give you enough parnasa to keep another Shabbos. That's not the real reward. The real reward is the person who lives in the Parshas Mishpatim level of reality. That, you know, this mitzvah, oh, I feel Hashem's presence. I put the tefillin on. I'm nodding up with Hashem and I feel so close. And I'm singing Smir Shabbos an hour after Shabbos is over. My mamash feel like me and I'm holding Hashem's hand. You know what? That is Olam Haba. That is the reward. That's what it is. It's nothing externally put upon you. That is what Hashem wants. So that really uproots the whole question to begin with. Because you've achieved what the goal was. That is the reward. And there is nothing left to anticipate. You have it all now. So we should all be zocha to maturely look at these two levels and understand which one we are at and which one we want to reach. Okay, have a good week.
Battery's gonna die.
The battery what?
It's gonna die.
That's good. We'll change it now.
You're done for the day.
So you brought your neighbor.
Absolutely.
Okay.
This was a good process. Last night you told me that you didn't have one.
What?
I think you told me you didn't have it.
One second, let me turn this on.